The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Job 4, we'll read the first 11 verses. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you've instructed many, and you've strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you've made firm the feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they're consumed. The roar of a lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of young lions. The strong lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lioness are scattered. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forevermore." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the assurance that it's all by inspiration and it's all for our profit. And so as we begin to look at the speech of one of Job's friends, we pray that your Spirit will give us the insight and enable us to profit. Grant the word be preached in his power, for Christ's sake. Amen. Be seated. Have you ever said the right thing at the wrong time? I have. Took a look back on the younger days of my ministry and am embarrassed to think of my over-righteousness, speaking without right discernment. Have you ever applied right things wrongly? We as parents, many of us have done that. Perhaps you've got two children and one of them is kind of the perennial troublemaker. So anytime there's a tension between the two, you know where to go. And one day there's trouble and you go to the perennial troublemaker. You begin to deal with him or her and you discover that he or she was not the cause of the problem. So you had the right principle, but you had the wrong application. That's what Job's friends will do in their speeches as they interact with Job in the next chapters of the book of Job. They will make assumptions about Job. They'll be very insensitive to Job, and they will wrongly apply truth to Job's situation. And we must be careful not to do that ourselves. We can actually make wrong assumptions about our own situation. We can wrongly apply things in our lives to our detriment. In trying to encourage or counsel a brother or a sister or deal with a child, we can do the same thing. We can act on assumptions. We can wrongly apply truth. And as Eliphaz, the Temanite, begins the interchange now with Job here in chapter 4, we see right out of the starting gate that this is one of the major problems with Job's friends, his comforters. Now, Eliphaz is responding to what we looked at 2 weeks ago, and that is Job's over-the-top response to God. It began really with no restraint. The first part of chapter 3, you remember there, he actually cursed the day of his birth, which was folly. It was long ago, and you can't curse days. But he begins already to grow out of that. And we saw in the second part then of chapter 3 that he begins to ask the questions, why? Why does God leave one in such misery and not just take his life? And we've wrestled with that. When we've looked at a child, been in a crib for 8 years, a husband and a father in a coma for 5 years, and we wonder, well, you know, what's going on? You know, why doesn't God just take that person's life? Now, we saw that, in a sense, that was already a progress in Job. He really wished that God would take his life, but he never took it in his own hands to take his life. He submitted to God. But it's in response now, both to Job's circumstances and to Job's first cry, that Eliphaz speaks. And what I want to show you this morning is the danger of jumping to conclusions and wrongly applying biblical principles. The danger of jumping to conclusions and wrongly applying biblical principles. And we'll look at two things here. The accusation of hypocrisy and the grounds of the accusation of hypocrisy. And in those two things, we will see the jumping to conclusions and the wrongly applying true principles. Now, the accusation of hypocrisy is in the first six verses. I'm going to read now from the New American Standard. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many. You've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you've strengthened feeble knees. But now it's come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope?" Now, Eliphaz, who is the oldest of Job's friends, probably a peer from with Job's father, I think was a godly man, and I think he is a wise man. The men of that era were known for their wisdom. And he wisely approaches Job, you see. He does so with a certain patience and gentleness. Eliphaz the Temanite, we saw he was probably a descendant of Esau, begins gently, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient?" It's as if he's a bit reticent to speak. But he says, who can refrain from speaking? That the situation is a situation that demands speaking. And so he's laboring to get Job's attention. He's trying to get Job to sit with him and hear patiently what he has to say. And that's a very wise way to approach people. If you're going to someone that you think you need to exhort or rebuke because of sin, you begin with them gently. You don't come rushing in like a bull. You come alongside of them. That's true in private discourse. It's surely true in speaking. It's what the old writers referred to as the ethos that's part of persuasion, the creating a sympathy, so to speak, with your hearer, a link. You know, Paul often did this. We think of his trial or hearing before Felix in Acts 24. In verse 10, when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you've been a judge for this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact." And he goes on. You see, he's establishing, not without flattery, it's true, he establishes a link. That's what Eliphaz is doing here with Job. He's establishing a link. But he's not patient for very long, is he? He immediately begins to challenge Job. He does so by contrasting Job's previous behavior with Job's current behavior. He refers to Job as a counselor. Verses 3 and 4, "Behold, you've admonished many, and you've strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you've strengthened feeble knees." He mentions the fact that Job has been a wise counselor, a good helper in the community. This is Job's testimony himself in chapter 29, as he's clearing his conscience. And he claims there that, verse 15, "I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy. I investigated the case which I did not know. 21, to me they listened and waited and kept silent from my counsel. After my words, they did not speak again. My speech dropped on them. They waited for me as for rain. I opened their mouth as for spring rain. I smiled on them when they did not believe, and the light of my face they did not cast down. I chose a way for them and sat as chief and dwelt as king among the troops, as one who comforted the mourners. So what Eliphaz is saying here is very true about Job. It was the testimony of Job's own conscience. But here's the contrast. But now, it has come to you, and you're impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. I want you to notice the insensitivity. It touches you, as if this was but a light affliction, something kindly brushed by him, as in a crowded street. Failing to empathize with this, the depth of Job's plight wasn't just physical agony. It was mental and spiritual suffering. There was grief, and above all, as we saw 2 weeks ago, there was this blackness of heaven, the separation from God. And Eliphaz treats it so. This has happened to you now. You're in the place of needing to apply to yourself what you've said. It's come to you, and you're impatient. Of course, he's referring to Job's speech in chapter 3. And Job was impatient. Job did overspeak himself. But again, as we noted 2 weeks ago, when one's in deep grief and pain and sorrow, we bear patiently with them. We don't rush in and accuse them of hypocrisy. We don't need immediately to remind them of the discrepancy between what they know and what they're saying at that very moment. But see, underlying what Eliphaz is saying here is an assumption. An assumption is that, Job, you must be wicked, we'll come more to that, and you're really playing the role of a hypocrite. Your religion right now is play acting. And that's the accusation he makes then in verse 6. It's a difficult verse to interpret, and all the modern Bibles, I think, except the RSV, everything after the King James, for the most part, has mistranslated it, as does the New American Standard, as does the ESV. It's not your fear of God, your confidence in the integrity of your ways, your hope. This translation makes it kind of a commendation, or at least, you know, remember what you know and God will take care of you. But that's not the word order in the Hebrew. The word order in the Hebrew is not your fear of God, your confidence, and your hope, and the integrity of your ways, and it's kind of an ellipsis. It's an unfinished question. You see, it's a challenge. It's basically said, Job, you have professed these things. Have you not professed your piety, that you fear God? You have a confidence in Him. You have a hope in Him. You have an integrity of your ways. Isn't this how the book begins, that Job was a man who was blameless, upright, feared God, and turned away from evil? Is that not what God himself said about Job? Now, Eliphaz doesn't know that, but he knows that that was Job's reputation. And he's challenging it, he said. He said, you're really, Job, a hypocrite. You are not living up to your reputation. There are some things seriously wrong in your life. And so he assumes, he jumps in, he is insensitive as he challenges Job with this hypocrisy. Now, Job had overspoke himself. Job did sin with his tongue. And Job was denying his confidence as he spoke. But Job's problem was he knew that though a sinner, that he was right before God. He was living and walking with God. And you see, that was the disjunct for Job. It was a disjunct for his friends. And they answer it in different ways. But I would remind you of the seriousness of hypocrisy. When I was in college, working as a youth minister in a church in Meridian, Mississippi, one evening a young man, drug dazed. I mean, he was cold stone, comes to my door. I answer the door. He stands there and he accuses me of hypocrisy. Now, I doubt if he even knew what he said. I doubt if the next day he remembered where he had been. But he was a messenger from the Lord, because I was living the life of a hypocrite. In the words of that drugged man, was blessed by the Spirit to pierce my heart and convict me of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is terrible. Remember what the Savior said about the teachers of his day, that you can listen to what they say, but not what they do. And that is terrible. It's terrible for a church leader. It's terrible for a parent. One of the things that I'll look at as the next, I'll probably do 3 Sunday school lessons, if that satisfies the elders. I don't think I can get the second message into 1 Sunday school time. But one of the ways we provoke our children to anger is hypocrisy. Saying one thing, being one thing in church, at public, and something else at home. And if your parents are doing that, you need to go home today and sit down with your children and ask their forgiveness and seek by God's grace to live a consistent life. Sinful, yes, which means you ask for forgiveness, but a consistent life at home. So, Eliphaz accuses Job of hypocrisy. Now, he does this on an assumption. And the assumption is based not upon what he has observed in Job's behavior outside of that one terrible speech. No, there are assumptions that he makes about God. And the assumptions he makes about God are the grounds of the accusation. Now, what I want you to see here as we look at these, that every assumption he makes about God is true. Everyone. As you look at the book of Job, one of the things that you have to wrestle with is, how do I interpret this book, particularly these speeches? Let me suggest some principles for you as we look now at his accusation. In the first place, these were men who said many true things about God and the experience of a believer. So there's much truth here. And we know that because they're often quoted in the Old and New Testament. Second, they often misapply the true principles that they know. So we can't assume because what they say is true that there is biblical wisdom in what they do with it. So the third thing is, then we must carefully examine the speeches to discern the truth, to sift the truth from the wrong application, so that we then know how to apply the proper things to ourselves and to others, and then learn also how not to do the things that they did. You keep those things in mind as you read these speeches, and it will help you profit from them. Keep them in mind now as we look at these 3 grounds for the accusation. Verse 1 in verse 7, remember now, he's reminding Job of the theology that he knew. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? Now there is surely truth here. The psalmist will say later in Psalm 37 about the contrast, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. He says, verse 25, I've been young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. All day long he is gracious and lends, and his descendants are a blessing. So he makes a contrast that the righteous live, they're blessed, they're upheld, whereas the wicked, in verse 12, plots against the righteous, gnashes at him. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees his day is coming. So there's a principle here, a moral principle that's quite true as we think about it, that in fact, the wicked will perish. There will be an accounting, and there will be a vindication for the righteous. Sometimes in this life, perhaps even with some regularity, The wicked come to tragic ends, but not all the time. Later on, Job will talk about them fat and happy and living out their days. Now, what Eliphaz fails to do and what you and I must understand is that when the Bible makes promises like that in Psalm 37, it's a general moral principle. And the Bible's general moral principles are not to be applied to every single situation. Now, if you understand this, you will know how to read, for example, the book of Proverbs. For there are many promises and there are many threats, but they don't always come to pass, either positively or negatively. So is God unfaithful? Is Proverbs wrong? Are we misunderstanding Proverbs? No. They are the general moral principles by which we govern our lives. But we do not apply them specifically to every moral situation that we come across in our own experience or in the experience of others. Eliphaz should have known better. When he says, remember now, has he forgotten a man named Abel? He would have known about Abel. A righteous man murdered by a wicked brother. There's a righteous man that perishes, and the wicked brother not only lives, but his life is protected by God from vindication. And so Eliphaz was the one not remembering, not Job. But you remember there is the principle that the wicked, if they do not perish in this life, will perish forever in hell. And if the righteous are not always vindicated in this life, they will be vindicated at death in the presence of Christ in their souls and on the great day of judgment. It takes eternity for these moral principles to come to their great final fulfillment. And it's a proof for eternity. It's a proof of eternal reward and condemnation. But Eliphaz wrongly applies to Job's case a true principle. The second true principle that he wrongly applies is in verse 8, man reaps what he sows. According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. Now this also is true. God says through Hezekiah, you've sown the wind, you reap the whirlwind. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. It is a true biblical principle. But as he comes to apply it to Job, he commits a very basic logical counseling fallacy. Let me try to illustrate it with a hypothetical syllogism, if I don't mess it up. Hypothetical syllogism, if A, then B. And there's two ways to prove something from such an if A, then B. You either affirm the truth of A, that's called affirming the antecedent, or you deny the truth of B, denying the consequent. So, this is the part that I always mess up. If your car is out of gas, it will not run. Now, if you affirm the antecedent, my car is out of gas, the conclusion is, therefore, my car will not run. You see the truth of that, right? Or if you deny the consequence, if my car will not run, it is out of gas, my car is if my car is out of gas, it will not run. My car is running, then it's not out of gas. There are other reasons that would be the truth of it. Now, let's get it wrong. If my car is out of gas, it will not run. My car will not run, it's out of gas. Now, I'm not a mechanic, nor the son of one. I have a son who is, but that's an error, isn't it? There are other reasons your car won't run. So that's what Eliphaz has done here. If a man is wicked, he will suffer greatly. Job is suffering greatly. Therefore, Job, see, I messed it up. If a man is wicked, he will suffer. Job is suffering, therefore he is wicked. You see, there's other reasons for suffering. And so he affirmed the consequence rather than denied it. He said, if a man is wicked, he will suffer. And Job is not suffering, therefore Job is not wicked. You can prove it that way. But to do what he did, if a man is wicked, he will suffer. Job is suffering, therefore he's wicked. That's like saying the car won't run, it's out of gas. So that's the wrong application of whatever you sow, you reap. It's a true principle. But we know that there are other reasons that people suffer than simply for wickedness. Wise reasons in the hand of our God. And so he has a true principle. It'll again be demonstrated often in this life and completely on the day of judgment that you reap what you sow. But not always temporally will you reap what you sow. Then the third principle, true principle, wrongly applied, is that God sorely judges the wicked. So, the wicked always perish. You reap what you sow. If you are wicked, you are reaping pain and sorrow. And that God then will destroy you. 9 through 11. By the breath of God they perish. By the blast of his anger they come to an end. The roaring of the lion and the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of the young lions are broken. The lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. Profound statement on God's judgment. The breath of God, the blast furnace of God's anger, brings the wicked to an end. There's none strong enough to withstand the wrath of God, and thus the analogy with the lion. There are five words in the Hebrew for lion, and all five are used here to set this beast before us, known for its strength, its might, its animal sovereignty. But the roaring of the lion, the voice of the fierce lion, the teeth of young lions are broken, the lion perishes for lack of prey, and the whelps of the lioness are scattered. God's judgment will not be restrained. God is going to come with the blast furnace of his anger. Regardless of how strong one is, he shall perish. Now again, this is a very important biblical truth, important for all of us here to remember. Isaiah says it in 11:4, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33. For Topheth has long been ready. Indeed, it's been prepared for the king. He's made it deep and large, a pyre of fire with plenty of wood. The breath of the Lord, like a torrent of brimstone, sets it afire. God's judgment is coming. Sometimes in this life, you see, there again is Eliphaz's error. Job is suffering terribly. He must be in the blast furnace of God's wrath. You see, he's also assuming Job's going to die. And Job's going to be wiped off the face of the earth. A wrong assumption. Job teaches the lesson that it's through humiliation one enters into exaltation. And as such, he's a type of Christ, as we've already noted. For Christ's enemies assume, as he hanged on the cross, that he was being destroyed by the wrath of God's justice. And he was, but not permanently. Only as a substitute. Only in our place. Only to rise from the dead on the third day. So Eliphaz is right. There's judgment coming. Sometimes in this life, but certainly in the life to come. This is the warning that God wants all of you to hear. Yes, even The meek and mild, gentle Savior is coming to execute the wrath of God. In Revelation 19:11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. You see, dear friends, as the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And I say this morning to warn any of you who are here. We've shown where Eliphaz has made errors and wrong application, but there's a true application of what he says. God is coming with fierce wrath and anger. Now look, you cannot make the opposite mistake of Eliphaz, and some of you are. My life is good. I'm prosperous. I'm happy. I'm blessed. Pretty much free of care and trouble. Therefore, all must be well. So you're making the same mistake that Eliphaz made, just the opposite though. Your current situation does not mean that all is well between you and God. Believe me. There's only one thing that guarantees you're right with God, and that is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you're covered from the wrath of God. But if you're not absolutely today resting in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then this is your expectation. I don't care how strong and prosperous and virulent and blessed you are. The judgment is coming, exactly as Eliphaz describes it. It'll be at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, who on that day will show no mercy. For you have refused him. You've sat here Sunday after Sunday. You have refused him. You refused his tender call in the gospel. And you'll perish. And so the Bible says today is a day of salvation. You don't put it off. Not tomorrow. You could die before tomorrow. Certainly not next year. No, today is the day. So what Eliphaz says is true. In each of these situations, he speaks true biblical principles. What did he do? He jumped to conclusions about Job and Job's case, and he wrongly applied true things to Job's circumstance. You and I can do that. But you'll be surprised. The first place I want to warn you about is in your own conscience. Some of you have gone through some very serious trials since I have known you and known this congregation. And what Satan wants you to do in your trials is to reason like Eliphaz about yourself. You're suffering. God must really, really be upset with you. You must really have displeased God. And so Satan is plaguing your conscience. He's making you wonder, how wicked am I? Am I really a hypocrite? Does God really love me? Am I really safely in Christ Jesus? Now, our trials always should cause us to examine ourselves. And as I've said before, if they are a chastisement for a particular sin, it'll be obvious. And we have the promise then in James 5 that if we find the sin in our trials and we confess it, God not only forgives us, but will restore us. But there's many more reasons that God tries you. So don't let Satan cast you down into despair and doubt in the midst of your sufferings. In fact, you must look to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I described Christ in his fierce wrath, but that's only against the wicked. There's a beautiful contrast in the Scriptures. Matthew gives it to us as he quotes the prophet Isaiah in Matthew chapter 12, where he says, "Behold, my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I'll put my spirit upon him. He shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. That, dear friends, is the gentleness of our Savior. You're suffering today as a child of God. You need to understand that God, in dealing with you, is doing so in gentleness. His arm, as he spanks you, is like the arm of a parent. There's a certain restraint that's in that. And behind every act of God is gentleness. I love Psalm 18:37. By his gentleness, he makes us great. And the hymn that's ascribed to Calvin picks that up. I greet thee, who my sure redeemer art. Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness. Make us to taste the sweet grace found in thee, and ever stay in thy sweet unity. Dear friend, regardless of how the rod smites you this day, you rest in the gentle Savior who loved you enough to give his life for you. And then let us simply learn here the proper way to approach people from Eliphaz's improper way. The first is, you must learn to listen. Every Christian teacher, every counselor, everybody involved in polemics needs to learn to listen. Be sure that you understand the plight of the one with whom you're dealing, that you can state his or her case as well as he or she can state that case. I read one time over in Austin, I was looking at some stuff on R.L. Dabney when he taught there, founding the University of Texas, and one of his students said that when Dabney would present a position in philosophy, by the time he finished presenting the position, the student was convinced that that was Dabney's position. Then he dismantled it. You see, he knew it inside and out, and we must learn to listen to be able to do that. So be sure you listen. I think Eliphaz was already sitting here when Job was pouring out his heart, taking notes, whispering to his friends, here's what we got to do. This man's a hypocrite. We got to bring him down to size. You must learn to listen. Second, be gentle, like your Savior. Empathetic and tender. Eliphaz, as we saw, was insensitive in how he approached Job, and even what he said. I think there's an allusion when he speaks of the whelps, the cubs of the lionesses are scattered. Who's just lost his children? Job. Now, there'll be more insensitive later, but already you see, the choice of language, there isn't a consideration of the feelings of the man. And then be sure you don't make hasty generalizations, jump to conclusions, wrongly apply true principles. Let your counseling, let your exhortation, let your friendship, let your marriage communication keep in mind these three things so that you and I will not be guilty of jumping to conclusions and wrongly applying true doctrine. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, as difficult as it is, Lord. We pray you'll make it simple to us and help us to get its application and see it worked out in our lives for your glory and honor. For Christ's sake, amen.